Let's open this morning then to Revelation chapter 2. And of course, we're looking very closely at these promises that Jesus offers to those who conquer. And when Jesus gives a specific message to each of the seven churches in Revelation, he promises something to those who conquer, to those who overcome, to those who are victorious. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' promise that he addresses to the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna. Essentially, Jesus promises both of them eternal life. And so we've treated it under that rubric. He says to Ephesus that they will be granted permission to eat of the tree of life, and to Smyrna that they will not be unjustly punished by the second death, which is the lake of fire. In other words, the conqueror need not fear eternal death. For not only will he not ever suffer the second death, we saw last week the conqueror cannot suffer the second death, but he will enjoy endless life, not just wonderful because of its duration, but also because of its quality. And that has been our theme for the last couple of weeks. Today, I want to turn our attention to Jesus' message to Pergamum, where, as we will see, Jesus adds the promise of eternal access into the holy presence of God and the Lamb. So to begin with, I'd like to direct your attention to the last verse of this pericope, verse 17. The very end of Jesus' specific message to these believers in Pergamum, he says this: to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, once again, why does Jesus use the image of the conqueror, the one who's victorious in battle? Why this military language? And the reason is, as we've seen, Jesus is helping them understand that the pressure that they're experiencing in the city of Pergamum, the intense persecution that they are suffering for the sake of Christ, and the incredible temptation it is for them to go along with the culture and live a little bit like these pagan Romans. These pressures are not due to random events. They are an attack of their arch enemy, the devil, Satan, whoever lives to make war against the Lamb of God and to bring God's people to destruction. And you might think, you know, why do these pagans in Pergamum care whether these believers, this little group, follows Jesus or not? I mean, why did they feel the need to make Christians' lives miserable? That's really a good question. We don't experience the kind of persecution they did, so we often just accept the fact that they were persecuted, and sometimes we don't really understand why. Well, the first reason I think should be obvious to us, and it is simply the fact that genuine Christians seek to follow the Lord and live holy lives. And the Bible promises that when the light of Christians' lives exposes the darkness around them, there is always going to be a reaction. Unbelievers are often convicted by that light because it throws into relief their sin of their own lives. And some are curious about that. Others try to ignore it. Some hate it, and they hate it so bad, they'll do everything they can to get back at that person who is making them feel this way simply by living out their faith in Christ in a righteous life. And maybe you've been in the workplace or even in a school setting, and some people just hate you for some reason. You're like, what did I do? You didn't do anything. You're just living for Christ. The Bible says this is going to happen. So when students in secular schools or employees in the workplace are asked to affirm things like homosexuality or gender neutrality, or when Islam and other belief systems appear to be favored in those secular places, as well as in the news media and sometimes in government policies, while biblical Christianity is really obviously not given an equal hearing. In fact, it's pushed down and out. I mean, you can believe anything you want and people will think you're great. You believe in biblical Christianity, there's something wrong with you. That's the way our culture thinks. But we shouldn't be surprised. It is in the DNA of true Christianity to illumine darkness. And there are many in the world who are in darkness. John chapter 3 tells us there are people who love darkness. And in fact, John 3 says they hate the light because it exposes what they're doing. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, this fact is so affirmed in the New Testament that if we never have any ridicule, if we have never any pressure on us because of the way we believe or the way we're living, there ought to be something that we need to examine about how we're living for Christ. I mean, if we don't get any pushback, there's something wrong with us, perhaps, in the way we're following Christ. Maybe we look too much like the world. Because all you have to do is live a godly life, and you will be the object of disdain to some people. Now, he's not talking about this holier-than-thou kind of attitude. Christians who are disapproving of others around them, and they give off these non-verbals of condemnation. You know what I'm talking about. Nobody wants to put up with that, not even other Christians. In fact, Peter warns in his letter, his first letter, that it's possible to suffer persecution and it's your own fault, he says. But here, he's talking about simply following Christ and seeking to please him, even if you're not paying a lick of attention to what everybody else is doing around you. The light from your life is invading the darkness, and there is going to be a reaction somehow. Now, I think we understand that, and I would guess that many of you have experienced that kind of thing as a believer in Christ. But let's think about Pergamum again, in particular. In a culture that actively persecutes Christians, there are yet other dynamics at play. If you are a Christian living in Pergamum, when Jesus spoke these words to you, you are expected in Pergamum and all other Roman cities to keep the peace. The Pax Romana, if you've ever studied it, the Peace of Rome, was established by Caesar Augustus in the couple of decades before Jesus actually was born into the world. And the Pax Romana was designed to eliminate the possibility of civil war in the empire. In fact, you know what the first civil war in the empire was after the Pax Romana was established? It was the Jewish war against Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed. They were able to keep peace that long. So if you are causing civil unrest, if you are a disturber of the peace, you know this by reading Acts and what they would try to do to Paul. If you disturb the peace, you would be severely dealt with. Rome had ways of helping you never want to repeat whatever you did to make unrest. Well, how did one keep peace in Pergamum? Well, simple. Just follow the pagan Roman customs and worship the emperor as a god, and you'll get along great. I mean, the local Roman authorities didn't care what religion you followed, whether you wanted to believe in a Jew from Palestine who was crucified or not. I mean, if that's what you're into, that's fine, as long as you went along with their program at the same time. But of course, that's where the problem lies for us as believers. There are things we cannot go along with because we're going against God's righteous truth. Especially in Pergamum, they felt this tension. Why? I'll tell you why. Pergamum, you ready for this? They were the first Roman city to establish the imperial cult. In other words, the worship of the emperor as a god in Rome. They're the first city. In the words of Jesus, they set up a Roman antichrist as king over the world. In this picture, I'm showing you the Acropolis of the ruins of the ancient city of Pergamum. We visited this some years ago and got some of these pictures. The main part of the city shoots up from the plain below, and if you're at the top and looking down, you can see the modern city way down below. It's called Bergama today instead of Pergamum. And you can still see the ruins of this ancient theater, which is actually the steepest theater in the ancient world, and it held about 10,000 people. But the crown jewel of Pergamum was the temple built at the top of the Acropolis. And it was built literally for the worship of Caesar Augustus. Now, if you visit these ruins today, you will find a statue of the Emperor Trajan. Because and Trajan comes after Domitius, who is the emperor during the writing of Revelation. But Trajan takes over this temple and kind of makes it his own temple at this point. So the ruins are really his temple. But we know it used to be a temple to Caesar Augustus because there are a lot of coins they discovered at Pergamum with the image of the temple of Caesar Augustus at the top of the Acropolis at Pergamum. Either way, you're looking at the ruins of the very first temple in the Roman Empire that was built to honor the emperor as a god. And Augustus was pleased. And he named Pergamum as the Neokoros of his empire, the keeper of his temple. So you can imagine the disruption around you if, in that kind of culture, not only did you begin to abstain from pagan Roman customs and teach your family to do the same, but you believe there's only one Lord and it is wrong to worship anybody else but Jesus as king. You can imagine the reaction that would have set up around you. Now, with that background in mind, which is really important, I'm going to come back to this idea at the very end this morning. With that background in mind, I think it will illuminate more clearly the situation as we read Jesus' full message to Pergamum. So let's read together. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So the Lord Jesus here, I'll pause for a second, with divine insight, he's always doing this in Revelation, right? He pulls back the curtain to show the church what is really going on. He may mean metaphorically that Pergamum is the dwelling place of Satan because there's this temple to the emperor, but it is just as likely that this, the first city to establish worship of a world leader in Rome, essentially a false Christ, is actually the place where Satan has chosen at this time to establish his throne on earth. And this faithful believer, Antipas, gives his life, likely in a horrifying way. In fact, there are stories outside of the scripture of how he died, staying true to Jesus Christ. But, Jesus continues, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Well, I went through this in detail when we went through each of these seven letters to the churches. But if you want to just summarize the teaching, the title of the sermon that I preached on this whole passage is An Unholy Compromise, Turning from an Unholy Compromise. You see, both of these doctrines, these teachings, essentially were this way. They urged believers to give in a little bit to the culture around them, that it was okay to make compromises, to go along with the rest of society in order to be able not to bring your family into jeopardy or not, you know, so you can stay around a little longer and be a light to the world. Don't make waves. Keep your head down. It's okay to go along with it a little bit. Practice a little immorality. It's okay. As long as you're at the big picture, you're still living for God. That was the stumbling block of Balak in the Old Testament. God would not let Balaam curse his people for King Balak. So Balaam told Balak, look, here's what you do. You offer your Moabite daughters to the Israelite sons as wives. And their wives will draw their hearts away from their God. God's not letting me curse them, but if you do this, you can wipe them out that way. And Balak listened to Balaam's advice, and the result in the book of Numbers was a great time of immorality at Baal Peor, immorality and idolatry among the Jews as they wandered in the wilderness. Well, you can see why it would be very tempting for them to listen to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you thought that you might have to die as a martyr like Antipas, you might be thinking, you know, there's no sense in inviting persecution. I mean, I can just go to the pagan feast. I don't have to really participate in my heart. I can go through the motions. I don't have to mean it. And that sort of thing. But this kind of compromise for you and me, you ready for this? It's even worse than it is at Pergamum. Because at least in Pergamum, death by torture was a real world threat. I mean, I think of sometimes of fathers who embrace Christianity, and he's putting his wife and his children in jeopardy, and they might not have even decided to go along with him. But for most of us, we don't have that kind of excuse. If we betray the holy life the gospel compels us to live, it's normally because we simply love the world rather than the fact that we love the Lord. But in either situation, whether then or now, Jesus' message is the same. Don't compromise. Don't cave into the pressure. Live a holy life. Be distinct from the culture of Pergamum. When they're around you, they ought to know there's something uniquely different about you. Not weird, not odd, but different. So Jesus warns those who follow the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And we learned some time ago that this two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus in chapter 1 is a sword of judgment which seeks to destroy the people who tear down the other people of God. So, who are those who conquer in this context, in the big picture? The ones who conquer in this context are those who do not give in to the doctrine of compromise. They stay loyal to Jesus Christ no matter what. And if they have followed the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, they repent, they change their minds, and they begin to follow Jesus faithfully with all their hearts. Antipas in this text is a conqueror. That's who he is. He was martyred, yes. He followed the Lord in death, but his death as a faithful martyr only demonstrated to the whole world and to the other believers that he indeed belonged to the Lord. And that means death couldn't touch him. He suffered the fire that burns for a little while, and he awoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already won the battle, and he is never to suffer the condemnation ever again, but enjoys eternal life. That's what a conqueror is. And so Jesus finishes in verse 17, saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches." You listen, you follow this, you wake up. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, for the rest of our time this morning, we need to see if we can make sense out of this promise to the conqueror. Why does Jesus promise hidden manna? Why does he talk about a white stone? I mean, it might cross your mind that these believers from Pergamum, they're listening to this letter. It's already gone to Ephesus and Smyrna. Now it comes to them. I should say the book of Revelation. And they're interested in the fact that he's writing a personal note to each of them. And he's already heard the wonderful promises that Jesus made to Ephesus about the tree and in Sardis about escaping from eternal death. And he comes to their church and they're waiting for this anticipated promise. And instead of abundance of life and an escape from eternal death, he promises manna and a stone. And you might think, well, they might have been a little disappointed at first about that. I mean, we might be tempted to think that way if we assume that the believers in the church at Pergamum were just as puzzled by these promises as we might be when we first hear them. But they probably were not. Because any cultural allusion that Jesus might be making here, they would understand because they're living in the culture. And not only that, but they may have understood the Old Testament reference to manna more easily than we might. Because the New Testament churches were established through the preaching of the Jewish apostles who were using the Jewish scripture, our Old Testament. And the Jews knew their scriptures and would often see implications about things they're reading that are just lost on us. You've been reading the New Testament, right? And the author alludes to this verse to make his point, this verse in the Old Testament. And you're like, why does he go to that verse? I can think of 10 others that would be, to me, more obvious, and he goes to this one over here. It's because they know their scriptures so well. So actually, the church at Pergamum may have been like, oh, wow, the hidden manna. And we're just struggling to catch up. And rather than list for you this morning all of the various interpretations of these two images that commentators have suggested over the years, I think that we would be well served by simply trying to appreciate the essence of what Jesus is promising here. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that the message of these images, the hidden manna and the white stone with the new name, at the least suggests to the church at Pergamum, as well as to us, that these believers would be granted special access into the holy presence of God and the Lamb. What do I mean by special access? Well, in the most basic level, special access means you can enter places other people cannot. I mean, you're in a store, right, and you see these words on the door, employees only. And I remember being really scared of that sign when I was a kid. I didn't know what an employee was. You know, I thought, I'm not supposed to go in there. I knew that. But if you just start walking into doors that say employees only, you're not an employee, eventually somebody's going to say, what are you doing back here? You're not supposed to be here. Okay, you don't have access. You're not cleared to be there. But having special access gets more intense than that. I mean, take a tour of the White House sometimes and leave the tour and try to wander down the West Wing and maybe see the Oval Office on your own. I guarantee you will not get very far because you have to have very special clearance to be there. And then on an international level, you can't simply travel from country to country, as many of you here know. You have to have access to that country through a visa. A visa is an endorsement that says the country has agreed you can enter for a specific amount of time, for a specific reason, and go to specific places. But even then, many visas do not allow you just to roam freely wherever you want to and do whatever you want. But the most important access that you will ever consider is access into the holy presence of God, because you can only be in his holy presence if you are considered perfectly holy. And that's why Jesus died for our sins, so that he could stand in our place before the Father and present us in him as righteous. We would never be able to come on our own, so we would be lost without hope. And I suggest this morning that these images that we find in these verses communicate the idea of access into the presence of God. And I think that as we examine the details of these images, we will actually see three aspects of this access into God's holy presence. It won't take me long to get through them, but there are three aspects, and they are progressive. They get better and better. And you take all of them at once, but I want to break it down for you. And here's the first one. The first aspect of this access is that Jesus will grant the conqueror entrance into God's holy presence, entrance into his presence. And here's why. Jesus says in verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, as you know, God fed his people with manna in the wilderness. I mean, for 40 years. We read about the story once, and we think it just happened once or twice, but they got up every morning, and they went to gather the manna. It just became a habit after a while because they had nothing else to eat. So the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven. That's how he described it. Rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. This is why he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The point was not the food. The point was the command. On the sixth day when they prepare what they shall bring it, in it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. And I'm skipping down to verse 31 of this passage. The house of Israel called its name manna, which means what is it? It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. This was a daily miracle from heaven. God was demonstrating to them that he was going to take care of them like he promised. Even though they were griping and complaining, I mean, they hadn't got hardly any way through the wilderness from the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, I should say, where God drowned the Egyptians and they're rejoicing on the shore. It's like you turn around and they're complaining because there's no water and they're griping against God and saying, why did we leave Egypt in the first place? And God had to put up with that time and time again, and yet he still took care of them. He gave them this manna, and God wanted them to commemorate this wonderful provision, this assurance that he would fulfill his promise to them. So we read in verses 32 through 34 of Exodus 16, Moses said, This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that you may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness, with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Now, an omer was a dry unit of measure. If you think about a half-gallon milk jug, you've got about that much omer in an omer, maybe a little bit more than that. That's how much manna that he put in this jar. And verse 34 here says that Aaron gathered this amount of manna and placed it before the testimony. The testimony refers to the Ten Commandments in particular, the testimony of the Word of God. So obviously, chronologically, verse 34 happens later on, because at this point, the Ten Commandments have not been given yet. They haven't even made it to Mount Sinai. So what that means is that after the tabernacle was completed, Aaron placed an omer of the manna alongside of the Ten Commandments. Whether he collected the manna at that time or collected it here in chapter 16, we don't know. But either way, after he was finished, God's giving the manna to his people was commemorated this way. Now, what's significant about this? I want you to think for a second. The tabernacle, if you can imagine it, I'll show you a picture of part of it in just a second. The tabernacle consisted of an outer court where the Jews would be able to see the altar of sacrifice and the laver or the wash basin where they would wash themselves. And then if you were a priest, you could go further into this complex of the temple and enter the holy place. That's that first larger compartment there in the picture. It was like the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. And if you were a high priest, very rarely, under strict conditions, you could enter the most holy place, which is that little area in the back, which the King James calls the Holy of Holies. This was the place that God designed for his people, where he would make his presence known. This is where God dwelled among his people. It was his special home on earth, and virtually no one got in to represent God's holiness. What was kept in this most holy place? Well, you notice in the picture, the Ark of the Covenant with its cover. And on top of that cover were crafted two golden cherubim with their wings outstretched as if they were guarding the holy presence of God. And the cover was called the mercy seat. And inside the Ark were the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, which is the basis for every other law that God gave them in the Old Testament. And later on, Aaron's staff that sprouted, remember, that was put in there. And this omer of manna. And that's it. That's all that was allowed to be in that room. The altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the table on which the flat loaves were placed, that was in the other compartment. Only the ark with these objects were in the most holy place. That special place was reserved for the ark. You see, this is the hidden manna. Not hidden somewhere like buried out of sight. It was hidden because it was kept from view, except for rare occasions, in the most sacred space in the nation of Israel. Because in that space, God manifested his most holy presence. Now, there's more stated about the manna and the ark in ancient rabbinical literature. For example, the Jews believed that Jeremiah took the ark to Egypt with the remnant left behind after Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. And the ark, along with the manna, will be revealed, many of them believe, when their Messiah finally comes. But we don't even need to consider that as background to what Jesus is saying here. We can already understand just from the witness of the Old Testament scriptures that to be offered some of the hidden manna means you get entrance into the very holy presence of God. And not just into the manifestation of God's presence in the earthly tabernacle made with men's hands, but into the very throne room of God in heaven itself. But we can go a step further. Not only do we have entrance into God's holy presence, but secondly, we have approval in God's holy presence. You see, just because you gain entrance into some place doesn't mean you belong there. Doesn't mean you can stay there. In fact, I was thinking about this week in connection with Jesus' parable about the wedding guests in Matthew 22. And in one of the parables, these parables that he's talking about in Matthew 22 in those chapters there are really about what's happening at the end time. And Jesus said in this parable in Matthew 22 that a king made a great wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants out to find honored guests for the feasts, those who were worthy to come to his table and eat in the presence of his son. And as the story unfolds, the king ends up sending out a general invitation for all to come. As long as they desire to eat with his son, they are worthy to be there. But Jesus says in verse 11 of this chapter, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. In other words, some nice thing that he was wearing, not something dirty and soiled. Because that would, not treat the host with much respect. So he didn't have something nice on that you would wear to a wedding. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he got past the people who were watching. And this person was speechless. I mean, he knew what was wrong. Then the king said to him, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You say, that's a large punishment for coming in wearing the wrong thing at a wedding feast. But Jesus is speaking eschatologically here. This is to represent what happens to those who are not in. They don't belong in the presence. They're cast into outer darkness. And we that's what we talked about last week, the lake of fire. You see, the Bible teaches that all will appear before God, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But to remain welcomed in his presence, as if you belong there, as if you're appreciated, you're wanted, that is a deeper kind of experience. And for the believer, we are not only allowed entrance into God's holy presence, but we belong there. And this aspect of our access to the holy presence of God is signified, I think, by this white stone. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone. I want to focus on the stone for just a second here. This is a special kind of stone. It's not the commonly used word for stone in the New Testament, Petros. That's where you get the word Peter from. You know that, a lot of you. This is Cephas. It's a little stone. We could even say a pebble. And this Cephas, or this little stone, was used for a lot of day-to-day things in that world that would not occur to us today. For instance, stones were used as invitations to special occasions. They could function like tickets, proof that you belonged there. In fact, some commentators have suggested that Jesus is referring to the stone as something you needed to enter the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one of the reasons is that the stone is connected with the manna, so there's eating involved. And another is that Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." But I don't think we need to go that far in the conjecture. It's perhaps enough to understand that a stone such as this was often used to prove that you were accepted, that it was okay, that you belonged there. There's another reason, though, I think that stones were used, and I wonder if this isn't really what Jesus has in mind here. Stones were used for indicating guilty or not guilty in a judicial setting. Ancient sources indicate, in fact, that there were even two colors of stones, a black stone and a white stone. And if you voted to condemn the accused person, you would put in a black stone. And if you voted to acquit him, you would put in a white stone, and he could go free. And there's a very familiar story where we see this in action, and you'll know what I'm talking about. Before his conversion, when the Apostle Paul was still the Pharisee Saul, remember? We meet him in the pages of the book of Acts. Why? Because he's holding the garments of those who are stoning Stephen. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Now, what does it mean that Saul approved of Stephen's execution? Does it simply mean that he was standing there holding the coats, the garments, saying, "Yeah, good job, that's what I would have done"? It may be actually that Saul, as a rising Pharisee, and he was at the trial, was asked to put in a stone, either in favor of acquitting Stephen or in favor of stoning him. In other words, to take part in the vote. And support for us, this idea comes from Acts 26, 9 through 11. Paul tells the story of how he would help to find and arrest Jews who had turned away from the law and were following Jesus. This is in his former days, he said. And these people were tried by the Sanhedrin. And Paul says, look there in verse 10. He says, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. You see that word vote? Guess what word that word vote translates? It's the little Greek word sephos, little stone. Literally, Paul says, I cast my stone against them. And Paul may be using the expression metaphorically. He could have just been saying, I voted against them. But he may have actually placed a stone in. That's what they would do, one way or the other. So in this stone, in Revelation 2:17, this stone, it could be a kind of ticket. It could be a kind of vote. I'm not entirely convinced either way, but the stone seems to represent acceptance, approval, a white stone. We will not simply wander into glory where we will be noticed among the crowd. We will be welcomed in by divine right, approved, not because of our own merits and our own devotion and our own good works, but because of the merits and the devotion and the work of Jesus Christ who made us fit to dwell into God's presence. So Jesus promises entrance into God's holy presence and approval in God's holy presence. And I'll tell you what, if that's where it ended, that would be good enough. I mean, just to be included in the congregation of those who are welcomed and approved. But it gets far better than this, because the images that the Lord is using to make these promises to his suffering church takes us even further. Not only do these images indicate entrance and approval, but they also indicate closeness in God's presence. In other words, an intimacy, a close affection with the one who created us and redeemed us. Because we could be allowed entrance into God's holy presence and even have a right to be there and not really be noticed. I mean, I want you to think of it this way. Literally, millions of people buy tickets each year to go into professional sports events, such as the NBA and the NFL and the NHL and Major League Baseball. Well, I should say they used to pay and go in the millions. You know, eventually, I think they're hoping to get back to that. But if you have a ticket in your hand, and you've mortgaged the house to get that, to get into one of these games, what does that ticket mean? I mean, it means you can enter the stadium. I mean, they'll let you through the gate. And your ticket tells you what level your seat is in and what section it is and what row it is and the exact seat that you're allowed to sit in. And if one of the stadium officials comes by and there's a question at all about what seat you're supposed to have or whether you're even supposed to be there, whether you entered legally, you can simply show them the ticket about that event on that date at that time and everything is okay because you have that ticket. Case closed. You have entrance, and you have a right to be there. But you know what? That team you're watching, that you root for, whose emblem you display on some of your clothing, and you even maybe wear the jersey of one of the players, they don't even know you exist. I mean, I hate to break it to you. Unless you happen to know one of the players personally, or you're in that profession, you could disappear from that stadium, and they would have no idea. The game would go on. They'd still lose, maybe, nothing would change. Now, I don't mean that players and teams don't appreciate their fans. They do. But they cannot know them all personally. But when the Lord promises us who conquer hidden manna and the revelation of a new name that no one else knows, there is something much more intimate going on here. These images indicate a personal knowledge. And here's why. Notice in each of the images. I really was a struggle this week to say, what is really going on here? But I noticed that in each of these images, there's this quality of secrecy, isn't there? I mean, it's the hidden manna. But it will be offered to those who conquer, so it's no longer going to be hidden. We'll be brought into the secret of it. And there's also something unique about the white stone. Our text says that the stone has a new name written that is secret. No one knows the name until they're given the stone. You say, what's the new name? Well, we don't know. Not until then. So what is this new name? Some have suggested it's a new name for those who are conquerors, as if we'll be given a new name on the new earth. But I think it's more likely that the new name is the secret name of Jesus Christ, whatever that is. Because this new name is mentioned again in chapter 3. It'll come up again when we get to this verse. Verse 12 says, the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And no doubt this is the name that Jesus bears in his final return in chapter 19, where it says his eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Yet he chooses to reveal it to us who conquer with him and through him. Now, we all know intuitively that when someone reveals a secret to you, that they're taking you into their confidence. And usually it's because you share a special relationship that nobody else does. There are special secrets among friends. That's why, I don't know if you've ever been in a group and somebody's laughing at something and you're like, what's going on? And they're like, well, that's a private joke. You suddenly feel on the outside, you know? It's very rude to say that, by the way. You suddenly feel like you don't belong. There's some inner circle in this group that you're not a part of. And you feel left out as an outsider. And the sign is that there's secret knowledge of something that they don't want to share with you. But true friends share intimate knowledge that only they know. Well, here, not only will the Lord bring you into the secret knowledge, but it is knowledge of his own name. The name of a person in the scripture always represents the character and quality of that person. This name is the name by which Jesus conquers. The name he bears in his coming to judge the earth and to rule over it. And he shares that name with those who also conquer because he conquered. It speaks of a closeness and intimacy such as we have never known. To know his name is to know him. I think it's the same idea reflected in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11, verse 27, where Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That secret knowledge, that's like being brought into the confidence of the Father and the Son. And Jesus then continues by extending the invitation to any who will embrace him. This is where he says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's inviting any who want to come to know him in this way and to conquer through him. So when we read in this wonderful, triumphant climax of Revelation of the new Jerusalem and the new earth, and John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he promises all of these wonderful things. This does not simply mean we're going to be like in a stadium cheering on the Lord, being one of the crowd, and we could disappear and nobody would ever know. It's not like that. When it says that God's dwelling place will be with us and that he will dwell with us and we will be his people and God himself will be our God, this indicates a personal relationship that we already share with the Lord. For we will know his personal secret name as we know him. We will have entrance into his holy presence and approval to be in that presence and closeness in that presence that we cannot at this moment really comprehend. Now, in conclusion, I want to go back to the struggle that the church was having at Pergamum that I started with. Remember? They were tempted to compromise, to go along with their culture, to blend in by participating or at least seeming to participate in the paganism of the world. I mean, why would you do that? To have an amicable relationship with the world so that the people in the world accept you. So you don't stick out, so that you don't look too different. And I think it's highly significant that it is to this church who were tempted in this way, who already had people teaching this false doctrine in their church, Jesus says to them, if you conquer, if you are willing to stand out because of your refusal to love the world and to participate or even look like you're participating in the ungodly culture, you will share a special relationship with me. Do you know why? Because whether you are following the world or following the Lord is not simply a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience, but it's not only a matter of obedience. It is a matter of relationship. It is the question of who are you going to love? Who do you desire to be close to? Jesus said no one can serve two masters. And then he framed his explanation in terms of relationship. He said no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, puts it this way, the same idea in James 4:4. He says, do you know that mere friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's pointing out the fact that this is about a relationship. It's the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, that you can be devoted to both. And Jesus says, no, the conqueror is the one who says, I am clinging to and following and loving and obeying my champion who died for me and is coming for me and one day will reign, and I am conquering through him. And our champion tells us, you won't be disappointed. You will be among those who know me and are blessed by the knowledge of me for all eternity. So my prayer for us is that the Lord will give us grace to be satisfied with this promise and to continue conquering through him because of our faithful obedience to our Lord. Father, we're so